Let's start by going to the text passage of the theme of this conference. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to begin with verse 13 in this particular reading of this passage. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. I'm on the second message already. Luke chapter 1, and beginning with verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," that is Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This promise regarding John the Immerser is in fulfillment of the very last prophecy of the Old Testament, as recorded in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5, which are also the very last two verses of the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, take just a moment and think about that. This was not only, again, the last prophecy recorded in the Old Testament, but it was also, again, the very last thing that was written in the Old Testament. Out of all the things that Yahweh could have concluded, could have chosen for this, what appears to be, what I would think would be, a prestigious place in the Old Testament, in His holy word, that's what He chose. Turn with me, and I want to read it now from Malachi, from Malachi's perspective. Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Malachi chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "For behold, days cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts." Verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now that prophecy was fulfilled by John the Immerser, who came in the spirit of Elijah, not only as the forerunner of the Messiah, but in fulfilling that role, he was specifically given the trifold assignment of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And you might say, well, if John's role and his position and his calling was in fulfillment of that prophecy as found in Malachi chapter 4, where was that last part found? That is, the turning of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Well, it's found in verse 4. Look at it. It says, "Remember," verse Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Isn't that where the wisdom of the just is found? It's certainly not found in ourselves. And so it indeed was a trifold assignment that John the Baptist was given. Again, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the father, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, in order to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh, lest he smite the earth with a curse. Now that is obviously not only because of the prestigious place that that prophecy is found in God's holy word, but that is obviously just by the conclusion of Malachi and the conclusion that was of the prophecy or the promise given to Zacharias, the son of John. That obviously is something of great importance. But I wonder how many of you, at least before this conference, has ever given it the time and the thought that it really deserves. What was it that John the Immerser preached during his ministry here on earth? Think about it. Is it recorded anywhere in the Gospels that John actually preached about the returning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers and so forth? Is that recorded anywhere? It's recorded that he bore witness of the light, that is, of Christ, that all men through him might believe. It's recorded that he bore witness about the truth, that he preached the immersion of repentance, and it's also recorded that he was sent to restore all things, which is quite a statement all in and of itself. But other than telling us that he was the fulfillment of Malachi, or would be, as it was given first to his father Zacharias before he had even been conceived, other than telling us that he would be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, it never does record that he actually preached anything about returning the hearts of the fathers to their children or the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or does it? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And as we go through this, you still may be wondering, well, what's this have to do with returning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers? Well, you bear with me, and I think you'll see by the time we get through this, that indeed what we find in these three verses, that indeed that's exactly what John was preaching. Matthew chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "And in those days came John the Immerser, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Elijah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight." Some of you may be new enough to where you're not real familiar with the Hebrew pronunciation of our God's name and the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, which I'm inclined to use, Yahweh and Yahshua. You might notice here some people think, well, that's not really all that important. But just this is a side note to where we're going. But note again what it says in verse 3 here. It says that he was the one crying in the wilderness and said, "Prepare ye the way." And I know your Bible says the Lord, but that's a quote from Isaiah. And there in Isaiah, it was one of the 6,800 times that God inspired the tetragrammaton, or the four letters that represent his personal name, to be in the scriptures, that the English translators came along with on their own volition and decided to overrule God at, in place put Lord all in caps or God all in caps. But who was it that John the Baptist or John the Immerser was to prepare the way for? Well, see, if you leave it at just the Lord, there's no connection between Yahweh necessarily and Yahshua. John the Immerser, according to the prophecy as it was originally given, was to prepare the way of Yahweh, fulfilled in preparing the way of Yahshua. Now, that's for extra, and I usually like to explain the reason, at least partially explain the reason why I use Yahweh and Yahshua. I want you to look at verse 2 again, and it says, "And saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand." John preached, amongst everything else that I've already mentioned, John preached the kingdom, or it might also be put, John preached dominion. Or one might put it this way, John preached rulership. The word kingdom there is from the Greek word basileo, defined by Strong's in the following fashion. He defined it as, from 935, properly royalty, that is abstractly rule, or concretely a realm, literally or figuratively. Now, in light of that definition, listen and contemplate Revelations chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. Revelations 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign here on earth." The word reign there is from the Greek word basileo, which is also comes from 935. Can you take that, Ken? Which literally means, or just simply means, to rule. He made us. Don't miss that He has called us. Part of His calling of us unto the Son, part of the calling of us to the cross and to the empty tomb of Yeshua the Messiah, is calling us to reign here on earth, to reign as kings and priests. The preaching of John concerned the preaching of the kingdom. God's design for His people, is to reign or to rule here on earth. And by the way, John not only preached the kingdom, he also preached, if you noticed it, he also preached that the kingdom was at hand. Something that I think that we've completely, or not completely, but nearly completely in the religious world today, in the Christian religious world, as it is in so many areas, almost completely missed. He not only preached the kingdom, he preached that the kingdom was at hand. At hand. Think about that. What's that mean? Not something that had to be waited on for 2,000 plus years like so many preachers across this land are preaching today, and like so many Christians today are still doing. That is, still waiting. Just waiting for the kingdom to come. The kingdom, according to both John and Yeshua, was at hand. So what does that phrase at hand mean? The Greek word, as defined by Strong's, the Greek word engedzo. And it's from 1451, according to Strong's, to make near, that is, reflectively approach. To make near or to reflectively approach. The word that it comes from is engus, from a primary verb, ako, to squeeze or throttle, akin to the base of 43, literally or figuratively, of place or time. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it at least in part as near, as in place or position, and number two, of time, concerning the things imminent and soon to come to pass. That's what that word at hand. When they preach that the kingdom, not just the kingdom, but when they preach that the kingdom was at hand, they were saying that it was imminent and soon to happen, as they were standing at that time on planet Earth. Now, do those definitions sound like they provide room for a 2,000-year lapse like most people are preaching and thinking it is today, before the kingdom would be set up? Consider how these two words are employed throughout the New Testament. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 to begin with, concerning Gedzo. We're going to kind of be flipping back and forth between Matthew and Luke, so keep your fingers in both of these. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 45 and 46. Beginning with verse 45, it says, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto him, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now you know by the chapter where Yeshua was at the time this was written. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Verse 49, term is used again. It says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he," speaking of Judas, "is at hand that doth betray me," both in place and in time. He was at hand. Turn to Luke chapter 21, keeping your finger in Matthew. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know ye that the desolation therefore is nigh." What's this prophecy about? It's about the destruction AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, is it not? He says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." And think about how important this is, that they understand exactly what that term, what that word in Genzo means in this particular situation. They had to know what that meant in order to heed the warning, that when they saw the armies, it was time to get out of town. Verse 21, "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." The desolation, therefore, is nigh. The desolation of Jerusalem and the temple and the whole old covenant system, the total desolation of that system was nigh at hand, near to happen, soon to happen, when the armies had Jerusalem surrounded. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. We find that same word used. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Do you think they were looking 2,000 years down the road for that which was about to happen in this particular instance? Do you think they were looking 10 years down the road? Do you think that they're thinking even aloud for 1 year down the road? It couldn't have. It said the Passover of that particular year was nigh at hand. It was near to happen. The word angus, the base word. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 now. We're back to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, it says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at the house of my disciples." And then finally, and especially, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 21 and read with me verses 29 through 32. And I'm taking time to look at these different passages to establish the fact of what that term meant in the Bible. And you'd think it'd be a foregone conclusion. If we use the word at hand, we understand what it means. Or if I was to use it, that it's at hand that we go to bed. It's time to go to bed. It's now. It's not going to be 2,000 years. It's time now to head for the sack. It should be a foregone conclusion. However, because of all the false teaching about this term and how it's used in specific instances, it's not a foregone conclusion with our people. But when you can see how it's used in all of these different instances, it should prove to you exactly what that term means. But especially in this particular instance, Luke chapter 21, and beginning with verse 29, it says, "And he spake to them a parable where he said, Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth," or when they come to bud, "you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand." Now the point of this was a parable that was illustrating something else. What else was it illustrating? There was no great lapse of time when you see the tree in the spring bring forth its bud. You know that summer is nigh at hand. That was all to further illustrate what was meant by that term at hand. Look at the next verse, verse 31. "So likewise ye," and don't miss all the ye's in this verse either. Notice he's not talking about a people 10, 20, 50, 100, 1,000, or 2,000 years down the road. He is talking to the people who are then in his presence right then and there. And he says, "So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation," the clincher is right here, where he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all is fulfilled." Kingdom was at hand, was just around the corner, soon to happen when John and Yeshua preached that message. The kingdom, listen to me, is not something yet to be established, or John the Baptist and Yeshua were liars. It was something at the time of John the Immerser and Yeshua that was at hand, soon to happen. And that is precisely what did happen. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12, beginning with verse 12, reading through verse 14. Not only was it soon to happen, it did happen. And the proof is right here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And let's just stop there. He was writing to those of the Colossian church, the church of Colossae. And he said that, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And there was no debate that they were right then, at that time, having become a part of the body of Christ, saved by the precious blood of Yeshua the Christ, as we sang in that song just a minute or two ago, that they were, at that time, partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. But it continues, verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," has delivered us from the power of darkness, "and has translated us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." Now listen to me. If the kingdom wasn't in existence at the time that Paul wrote his epistle to the Colossian Christians, he could have never written to them that they were partakers of the kingdom of Christ. Everybody today, or nearly everybody today, is still looking for the kingdom, still waiting, just waiting for the kingdom. When in fact, Paul makes it very clear that the kingdom had begun shortly after John the Immerser and Yeshua had preached the kingdom was at hand. Consider Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9. And I won't have to turn there. I'll just read this one to you. It says, "I, John," it's second witness to the same thing. It says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Yeshua." John considered himself and those whom he was writing to as also being partakers of the kingdom that was then in existence. The kingdom actually began in A.D. 33, or whatever date we want to assign to Acts chapter 2. But the kingdom actually began. You want to place it to the exact point in time where the kingdom began. And what we're talking about, of course, is not the kingdom as we understood it under the old covenant to be with national Israel. That began in Exodus chapter 19 when God proposed marriage to the bride, or the future bride, and she said, "I do." It was the first time in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 that the word kingdom is ever found in the Bible in relation to God and His kingdom. And it came about with the marriage. And it needs to be understood, and I've preached this in other messages, but that is a key to understanding the kingdom, is that the kingdom comes into existence with the marriage and the kingdom is lost with the divorce. Go to Hosea chapter 1. We won't have time to do this, but you'll find that when Hosea is prophesying the divorce of the house of Israel, he talks about the kingdom being taken from them. By the way, a lot of us don't understand that Judah was divorced as well. When you understand that the taking of the kingdom means the divorce of someone, or Yahweh's divorce of a part or whole of His bride, you can understand that when in Matthew 23, I believe it is, that when He said to the Pharisees, the Judahite Pharisees representing the house of Judah, when He said that He's taking the kingdom from them and giving it to a nation that will bring the fruits thereof, He was saying, "I'm divorcing you as well." Because with the marriage comes the kingdom, and with the divorce comes the removal of the kingdom. But the Bible, the Old Testament is full of prophecies that this kingdom would somehow be restored with a remnant of His people. And so we're talking about the kingdom as it began in Acts chapter 2, or resurfaced, if you will, was reestablished in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41, when the first 3,000 Judahites, in faith and repentance, were immersed for the remission of their sins, and thus were reunited with Yahweh in holy matrimony. And again, marriage equaling the kingdom. It's interesting that all of the prophecies prior, all the way through John the Immerser, and it gets shorter and shorter in time span as you get closer to Acts chapter 2, but all of the prophets prior to Acts chapter 2 preaching about the kingdom, preach about the kingdom yet to come back into existence. Whereas all of the passages of Scripture dealing with the kingdom after Acts chapter 2 discuss the kingdom, as in Colossians chapter 1 and Revelations chapter 5, speak of the kingdom now being in existence. Where did it happen? When those first 3,000 made a decision to put on Christ and were reunited through Him back to their God. But then someone may want to counter all of this and say that, you know, if this is the kingdom, and I'm not talking about what we've got right here, but in looking around us in the United States of America or throughout the rest of the world, if they say, if this is the kingdom, well, it's not much of a kingdom. You know what I'm saying? And that's right. They're absolutely right. And that's because the kingdom presently is in shambles. It's not that there isn't a kingdom. It's just that the kingdom is in shambles. But that's not, listen to me, that's not the king's fault. That's his subject's fault. It's kind of like the story of Robin Hood when King Richard left to go on the Crusades and left his kingdom in the hands of his vassals who nearly destroyed his kingdom in his absence. Now, in that case, maybe he shouldn't have been off gallivanting around the country. I don't know. But it basically wasn't his fault. It was his vassals' fault whom he gave control of his kingdom to. Isn't that also essentially the story of one of the kingdom parables? And we don't have time to go there. You might want to read it for yourself again. But isn't that essentially the same story of the kingdom the parable of talents? Remember the story? They were each given a certain amount of talents, and the last one, he had squandered it, wasn't even willing to go, even with the idea that his thinking that his Lord was a thief, to even go steal for him. Because that's what usury was. You read it. It's the same story. That the kingdom is not the king's fault, just because he's not here physically in our presence, but his subject's fault. It's not the king's fault that the kingdom is shambles, but rather the fault of his subjects who have been preaching that the kingdom is non-existent, non-extant, not here on planet Earth. And is found only in heaven or yet to be established sometime off in the future. And who by such preaching and by the lack, the absence of, the dearth of kingdom living, because the kingdom isn't here, that is dominionizing, like God called us to do if you're going to be reigning here and ruling here on earth as kings and priests, have given the kingdom away to the Antichrist. At one time, Yeshua declared the following. He said, "And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Well, not anymore. That may have been the case at one time, but not anymore, because now with 20th century Christians, simply handed over on a silver platter. They don't have to take it by force. You know, some want to blame it on bad doctrine, or in some cases I've even heard some people blame it on God, that he failed to establish the kingdom when it was prophesied, when he said that it would take place. But let me ask you, literally, I have heard that preached. I have seen writings where they've blamed it on God, that because the Judahites of that day wouldn't accept his plan, which makes them more powerful than God, he gave up on his plan and went into a second choice. Somebody, have you heard that? I've read that and seen that. But is that the kind of God you serve? A God that can fail? I pity you if that's the kind of God you have. A weak, impotent God that can't accomplish what He sets His heart and His mind and His hand to. I don't know about yours, but the God that I serve doesn't fail in anything. Amen. Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 10 and 11, it says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Amen and amen. That's the kind of God we serve. Not one that fails, or not one that somebody can come along and overrule or overthrow. I assure you that the present state of the kingdom is not God's fault, but rather our fault. It is our God's desire that we, not our enemies, Now, I want you to think about this. It is God's desire that we, that you and I, or at least someday our children or our children's children, that we as a people, as Christian Israelites, rule and reign here on earth, not in heaven, but here on earth as kings and priests. Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but we're a long ways from doing that. A long ways from doing that. But listen to me. It's got to begin somewhere, sometime, with someone. And that's what I believe. Getting back to the theme of the conference. That's what I believe. Turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their of the children to their fathers and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just is all about. That's where the kingdom, that's where taking dominion at least begins. Now, I personally believe that the turning of the hearts of the children to the fathers is predominantly fulfilled, that part of it is predominantly fulfilled by a return of today's Israelites to their Israelite forefathers of old. That is, to their Israelite heritage. It's the same thing spoken of in Isaiah chapter 51 and verses 1 and 2. I believe just stated differently by Isaiah than it was by Malachi, where he says, quote, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and unto the hole of the pit whence you are dug. Look ye, ye children of Abraham, look ye unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Same thing, same message, returning the hearts of the children to their fathers. In other words, John's commission, at least that part of John's commission, was what we call today the Christian Israel message. Isn't that what John preached? Specifically, the Christian Israel message. Turn to Luke chapter. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, and let's read some of it again. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 12 now. In verse 12 it says, "And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him when he saw the angel. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Verse 16 and 17, "And many of the children of Israel, many of the children of Israel, shall return to the Lord their God." And then it says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now notice here, in Malachi's prophecy, it appeared like the turning of the wicked to the wisdom of the just was left out, but that was in the previous verse when it was talking about the law. And here it appears as if the part of the prophecy that John was to fulfill of returning the hearts of the children of the fathers is left out. No, it's not. It's in verse 16. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Turning the children of Israel certainly isn't fulfilled by only turning them back to their own heritage. But as Isaiah said, by seeking after Yahweh and then looking to the rock from whence you are hewn. Abraham and Sarah and the rest of our Israelite forefathers. The Christian Israel message is not a new doctrine or phenomenon of the 18th, 19th, or 20th century, like some of our opponents would like to make it out to be. I'm sure you've heard, I've got it in God's Covenant People, where they, from time to time it'll surface, where they want to take us back to this guy who was put in the insane asylum over in England. You guys remember who that was? James? Yeah, Richard Brothers. I don't know whether he was. You know, today they want to make some of us look to be lunatics and put us who knows where. So I don't know whether Richard Brothers was a nutcase or not, but that's where they always want to go back to. But let me tell you, it wasn't no new phenomenon either then or even before then, because it began with John the Immerser. And of course, it was prophesied long before even him. Thus, generally speaking, turning the hearts of the children to their fathers is the Christian Israel message. And I don't know about you, but that's exciting to know that that's what we're preaching. We're a part of the fulfilling. I believe that John's task was never totally fulfilled, that it was a continuing fulfillment that he only began as the forerunner of Yeshua the Christ. It continues today. That calling, I believe, continues upon the remnant of Christian Israel today to fulfill that calling of what I call the Elijah Company, or what I'm going to call the Elijah Company. That's what John was preaching, of course. We could have read verses 76 and 77. Here's John 1, 29 through 31 as well. It says, "The next day John seeth Yeshua coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After he cometh a man which is prepared before me, for he was born before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I came, immersing in water." That was the message of John the Immerser, at least that part of his calling, his mantle, in returning the hearts of the children to the fathers was the Christian Israel message. However, in order for us to take the kingdom back from our enemies today, we must begin at an even more elementary message than that. The same message, but on a more basic level. Men, as I pointed out in the last series, entitled Long Range Visionaries, and let me tell you, I don't know about the rest of you, but I know the Boatwrights are glad I'm not preaching that series. We kind of followed each other around this fall and winter, seemed like the same conference. We ended up all at the same conferences, and I think they heard that message at least five times, didn't you? Several times. So I'm sure they're glad that I decided to preach something new here. But it was only because of the theme of this conference that I've done so. Otherwise, they'd have heard it again. In fact, I believe next to the messages where I've preached literally the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ in order to reach people, to draw them to that blood-soaked sacrifice and the redemption that's found in Him and to the empty tomb, next to that, I don't think there's probably been a more important series of messages that I've preached, that and this follow-up series that I'm preaching now. How many of you have heard those messages by now, or at least some of them, long-range visionaries? Some of you have. I can't tell you how burdened I am about that and how excited I am about that particular message and this one as it continues in this series. And thus I decided last summer that when I preached it at home that I was going to preach that at every conference, at least up until this one, until Ken came up with this particular passage, because it was the perfect follow-up for that particular series. Amen. God works in wondrous ways. Anyway, men, as I pointed out in the last series, if you heard that particular series and the message, those messages called Long-Range Visionaries, dominion, restoring the kingdom, men, and this fits in perfectly with what Ken was preaching in the last message, begins with us, not with our wives, and certainly not with our children. It begins with us, and particularly with those of us who are fathers. With fathers whose hearts are first turned to Yahweh. You know, that wasn't preached, that wasn't prophesied as a part of John's commission. But I think it was just taken for granted that he first, from being the forerunner of Yeshua the Messiah, would turn their hearts first to Yahweh. And then turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the wicked to the wisdom of the just. But fathers, it begins with us. Fathers whose hearts have been turned to Yahweh, whose hearts are completely His, and then whose hearts are turned to their children. But what does that mean? What does that mean? To have your hearts turned to your children. Is that just talking about fathers who simply have a soft spot in their heart for their children? Well, certainly may and probably has to begin there. But there's got to be more to it than just that. There's got to be. Because if that was the case, we'd see the kingdom being restored in a whole lot quicker fashion than we presently do. There's got to be more to it than that. In fulfilling the Elijah commission, John preached. It's not recorded anywhere that he preached returning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. But in fulfilling the Elijah commission, John preached the kingdom, because the kingdom was what that was all about. He preached dominion. Consequently, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children has to do, listen to me, with generational thinking. Generational thinking, generations down the road. Once again, as I pointed out in the previous series, like our enemies been doing for generations and thus have taken control of the kingdom. In other words, if we are ever to see Christian dominion restored, we must repent of our selfish, myopic, single-generation mindset, the now-generation thinking that aptly describes this 20th century generation that you and I are a part of, the now generation. And begin thinking and planning and preparing and working with three or four generations in mind like we have never done before. I don't know how long and how often I'm going to preach that message, but I can tell you this, I'm going to preach it until we get it. Because we haven't been doing it. And because we haven't been doing it, we've lost the kingdom. We have got to change the preaching behind the pulpits in America today. That they understand that the kingdom isn't something off in heaven, and that the kingdom isn't yet something to happen in the future, that God has already given to us, and we've lost it. We've turned it over to the Antichrist. I've got a book in my library called The Wisdom of the West. First chapter is entitled, just simply titled, The West, and it begins with the following. It says, quote, James Bryce, a 19th century British statesman, author, and world traveler, made his first visit to the American West in 1870. He observed, quote within a quote, it is the same everywhere from the Pacific to the Mississippi. Men seem to live in the future rather than the present. They see the country not merely as it is, but what it will be, 20, 50, 100 years hence. End of quote. Let me read it again. James Bryce said this, it is the same everywhere from the Pacific to the Mississippi. Men seem to live in the future rather than the present. They see the country not merely as it is, but as it will be 20, 50, 100 years hence. End of quote within a quote. And then it continues, the West was won by a dizzying assortment of dreamers, visionaries, heroes, and crackpots. But these men and women, now I don't know about if we've got the dreamers and visionaries and heroes, but we got our crackpots. So we're already a quarter of the way there. We just got to get the rest of them. But it goes on, but these men and women, despite their differences, and we've got our differences, but at that time they shared, he says, shared one common trait. They were all futurists. The following quotations describe the world they discovered and the world they built. And then it continues with several quotations. One of them was from John Lewis O'Sullivan, who said this, quote, the American claim, listen to this, he said, the American claim is by right of our manifest destiny. I think he understood something that most preachers behind the pulpits today have no clue of. He said, the American claim is by right of our manifest destiny to overspread and to possess the whole continent which Providence has given us. John Lewis O'Sullivan. Contrast that with what Chief Joseph had to say about the same people. Remember Chief Joseph? He was the last Indian chief captured, taken into captivity, and put on the reservations. They caught him just before he went into Canada. You remember the story? Now, they made a mistake. They should have let him go to Canada. They brought him back, and we're suffering the consequences now. But here's what he said about these same people. He said, speaking of them, himself, his people first, he says, quote, we were contented to let things remain as the Great Spirit made them. The white men were not, and would change the rivers and the mountains if they did not suit them. End of quote. And isn't that not what the white man has done? Now, you take your eco-nuts, your environmentalists, they love their Indians, you know, and they love this quote of Chief Joseph, you know, and says, look what we have done. Shame, shame on the white man. And by the way, let's not go too far, you know, because I don't know about you, but I am concerned about the environment. But I know that there's only one way to return the environment to the way it's supposed to be, and that's by God's laws, not by theirs. You know, I left Denver, Colorado to move to Nebraska, not because I love the flatlands of Nebraska. I just wanted to go where the birds wake up and sing instead of cough. So I'm for environmentalism. I'm just for the right kind of environmentalism, that which works according to God's laws. But you know what? Chief Joseph didn't know it. But he was describing the dominion mandate given to Adam and his descendants, was he not? Genesis 1 and verse 26, where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, Adam, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." I'm sure to Chief Joseph and his people, he just couldn't understand these white men. But he described nearly perfectly the dominion mandate given to those people. And they were, whether they knew it or not, they were fulfilling that manifest destiny. Not just the manifest destiny of a new Jerusalem and a new Israel, a kingdom here on earth, here particularly in the United States of America, but the manifest destiny of taking dominion. But how tragically, shortly after Lewis and Clark reached the Pacific Ocean, so did the rest of us. And I didn't mean it the way you took it. Matter of fact, you sidetracked me there for a minute. What in the world are you laughing at? Took me a minute to catch the joke. And I told it. But I say I didn't mean that we reached the Pacific and that was tragic. But what was tragic is that in so doing that, we also reached the end of the world. Did we not? That was the end of it. There was nowhere else to go. And consequently, as we did so, that futuristic mindset, and I'm not talking about the futuristic mindset that's found in today's churches today that are so future-minded they're of no present good. I'm talking about that future mindset that had that vision of taking dominion of the earth, or at least that particular part of the earth that had been given to them by Yahweh. Consequently, that futuristic mindset that our early American predecessors possessed was lost shortly after we reached the Pacific Ocean. But listen to me. That's because we had land in mind, not dominion. Dominion must eventually include land, but it begins with theology and ideology. That is then passed on to the next, and to the next, and to the next, and to the next generation. Since reaching the Pacific, we, especially us Christians, have been short-sighted, and as a result, as a consequence, we've come up with the short end of the stick. The short end of the kingdom is what we've come up with, or what you might call the tail end, or the stinking end, as it's described in the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now listen to me. If we are ever going to, and this is just the beginning of this series. I don't know how long this series is going to be. I've already preached four of them at home. You'll get two of them here. But if we are ever going to, and again, this is just the beginning, just setting the groundwork of where we're going to go with the rest of it. But if we're ever going to reverse that trend that I just spoke of, we have got to become, as I've preached in the last series, we have got to become long-sighted again. We had it once, and we can have it again. We've got to restore that long-range vision as a people rather than the short-range now generational thinking that we've had for who knows how long now, probably shortly after we reach the Pacific Ocean. We need to put on a patriarchal mindset rather than just that of a father who has his sights only on raising good little boys and girls. Today, we're lucky if we even get that far. We must start thinking like patriots who have the goal in mind of not only raising, but listen to me, but preparing their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren as Christian warriors, in the battle that we are in, who will one day restore the kingdom to its intended state. The kingdom's here, folks. And I don't know about you, but I don't like the state that it's in. I'm for the way that God intended it to be, where His people, where you and I, or our children someday, rule and reign as kings and priests, not the enemies of Christ that turn it into shambles. Where Christian Israelites reign as kings and priests with Yahweh's never-changing perfect law as the rule of the day, rather than man's ever-changing reprobate statutes. God help us. God help us to raise up an Elijah company whose only aim, or at least primary aim, is the kingdom. Yahweh's will here on earth as it already is in heaven. Let's go to our Father and pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be in Your presence. And Lord, we are undeserving, Lord, of it, except for the blood of Christ. And Lord, we come through Him and through His name and through that precious blood that was shed at Calvary and through His resurrection from the grave. For we have no right in Your presence except by that. But through that and by that, we come into Your presence boldly. And we ask, Father, right now that You'd raise up an Elijah company. An Elijah company that, like John the Immerser, who would return the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers and the wicked to the wisdom of the just. Let it be so, Lord, and let it start here. And let it be to Your glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.